We're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 12 is our text. 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 1. God's holy word. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, for they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Word of our God. Be seated, please, and let's pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, the one who's given this revelation, we pray for your Spirit's help, that the Spirit himself would give us eyes to see, that he would give us spiritual ears to hear what you have declared to your church through this text of holy revelation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
David's son, Absalom, was nothing if not a master plotter. He hated his brother Amnon for what he had done to his sister Tamar, violating her, leaving her desolate. But he didn't say anything to Amnon about it. He didn't speak to Amnon at all, as a matter of fact. Good or bad, chapter 13, verse 22 says, while he plotted for 2 years to murder him at a sheep shearing feast that Absalom was hosting, having persuaded the king to allow all of the royal sons to attend. Absalom spent 3 years then in Geshur after he murdered Amnon, and only by means of Joab's dramatic intervention was he permitted to return finally to Jerusalem. But remember, it was 2 years before he saw the king's face. And that coming only after he set Joab's field on fire to get his attention, because Joab wouldn't answer his messages requesting to have Joab petition the king again that Absalom be restored to royal favor. As 2 Samuel 14 concludes, Absalom sees his father's face for the first time in 5 years. He prostrates himself before David, and he receives a kiss from the king. And David's reward for that kiss is Absalom's acting out in rebellion to oust his father from the throne, the anointed king, from the throne upon which God himself had set David. It was a two-stage plan. The first part of the plan was to undermine the king's rule in Jerusalem, undermine the king's rule in his kingdom, which he carried out with great patience. The second stage of the plan, which came only after 4 years of executing the first stage, was to overthrow David altogether after undermining his rule. Those are the two things we'll consider tonight: the undermining of the anointed king's rule and the overthrowing of the anointed king's throne. The undermining of the anointed king's rule, verses 1 to 6. The overthrowing of the anointed king's throne in verses 7 to 12. The first stage of Absalom's plan, the undermining of David's rule, had two phases. First, he presented himself as an image of royalty that was alluring to the people of Israel. The chariot, the horses, the 50 servants wouldn't have necessarily raised alarm, because that's what a prince was expected to do. He was a royal son, after all. But Absalom wasn't merely showing off. He was seeking to look like the role that he wanted to fill. He wanted to look like a king so that he could be the king. The second phase of undermining David's rule was Absalom's ingratiating himself with the people from around the nation when they came to Jerusalem. He made it a point to be up early, to be standing near the gate as people came to present their cases to King David, conversing with those who came. And he would inquire about his friend's new hometown. From which tribe are you? Where did you come from? And listen to their dilemma, and then indicate to them how airtight their cases were. Absalom never met a plaintiff with whom he did not agree. But that was only part of the approach. After granting the validity of someone's case, he would inject the unfortunately clause. In spite of your convincing case, he would say, the king hasn't assigned anybody to hear it. It seems that he had discovered a flaw in David's administration that he could exploit for political purposes. There was evidently a backlog in the king's docket to hear judicial cases. The king, you remember, heard only would seek to delegate the less important cases to other judges, the elders in the land, but he would hear the more important cases. But the cases had backed up, and Absalom knows that, and he's seeking to exploit that weakness in David's administration for his own purposes. But if someone would appoint me judge, Absalom was saying to the people who came. Absalom would hear those cases. To me, that's the emphasis in the Hebrew. To me, every man who had a case would come, and I, unlike David, would give him justice. He was acting like any other politician that makes a promise. Never mind whether he could keep it or not. That wasn't the point. The point was to identify with the common man. To come alongside the common man, to show himself to understand the problems that he had. He's like any other politician making a promise. Notice in verse 5 how Absalom perfected this common man technique. Since he was a prince, people would normally begin to go through the usual procedure of showing him deference when they met, bowing or prostrating themselves before him. But Absalom dispensed with such formalities and treated everyone with equality and affection. As they began to prostrate themselves, he would reach out and say, no, that's not necessary. You take hold of them and kiss them. Politicians still work the common man angle today. And a candidate for office or an office holder will appeal to the blue-collar population by showing up at a factory with his tie loosened, his collar unbuttoned, his shirt sleeves rolled up, and don a hard hat to show that he's just like the guys or the gals at that factory. All of this is meant to communicate. You see, here's a guy who gets down where the people are. And it worked. His common man technique, playing the role of a king, ingratiating himself to the people. The entire plot was successful. And he stole the hearts of the people of Israel away. That's how this first section describing this first phase of the plan ends. It's an indictment upon him, because this is God's anointed king. God had placed him there. God had anointed David. God had determined that he was to be the king of Israel. But it's also an indictment on God's people for being so foolish to forget that God himself had established David. It's a gullibility that shows how easy it is for someone with outward displays of personality and looks and charms can impress other people. Absalom was appealing to the people, promising to give them a king who would rule according to their desires. I'll do what you need. I'll rule the way you would want to be ruled. And they were easily seduced. Just as we are sometimes easily seduced when we forget the will of our God, we forget his word, what he's declared concerning the government of his kingdom. And that's how we undermine the anointed king's rule. That was stage one. After 4 years of executing stage one, Absalom was ready to move on to stage two, to the overthrow stage, to make his play for David's throne. Now, the Hebrew text, your English Bible might say 40 years. And without getting into the details, it's generally agreed that it's a textual error, an error in the copies of the Hebrew manuscripts, not in the original text of Scripture, but a copyist error in the Hebrew text, and should be amended to read four. Doesn't make any sense. David only reigned 40 years altogether. It doesn't make any sense to say that Absalom waited 40 years to usurp David's throne. His false appeal to David in verse 8 about a vow that he had supposedly made years earlier while he was in Geshur betrays how spiritually calloused this man was. There were reasons to question the truthfulness of the vow, especially given the law's requirement, Deuteronomy 23, 21, that such a vow be acted on quickly. If you make a vow, that passage says, you're to carry out that vow quickly. Well, Absalom had been in Jerusalem for 2 years. Why was he waiting until this point? And yet David was apparently ignorant of his son's true character and true motives, and he granted him permission to go to Hebron. Absalom's winning away support from his father is evident by the willingness of these men to be deployed throughout the 12 tribes, so that when it was acclaimed that Absalom had acceded his father, that they would blow the trumpet and make that announcement for him. Hebron was an ideal place for Absalom to declare his revolt. He'd been born at Hebron. Remember, it was at Hebron that David had first been crowned as king over Judah, chapter 2 and verse 4 of 2 Samuel. So Hebron had a great symbolic value for Absalom's enthronement. Furthermore, by being throned at the stronghold of the tribe of Judah would have hearkened the people of Israel back to the time when all the tribes, you remember 2 Samuel 5:1, came to Hebron and anointed David as king over all Israel, and would have given the impression that Absalom had gained the nation's support. What's interesting is that we read verse 11 of these 200 men who went with Absalom innocently, not knowing anything. So these were men, apparently Absalom kept it secret in Jerusalem. And he took these 200 men from Jerusalem. We don't know anything about who they are. But that in itself would have given the impression, at least to the citizens of Hebron, that David's power was waning in Jerusalem, and that Absalom was gaining traction as the new king. So, once he arrived at Hebron to offer sacrifices, we read in verse 12 of a final cunning stroke of genius in his plan to summon David's counselor Ahithophel to Hebron. And if we ask how it was that he could have possibly lured Ahithophel away from David, Ahithophel, who was a respected counselor, we'll read later, and one of David's trusted counselors. Why would Ahithophel agree to come to Hebron and support a revolt against the king? Well, the answer, at least one answer, is apparently that David had gained some enemies by his behavior, his sinful behavior, including Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 34 and 39, we learn that Ahithophel's son was Eliam, a military hero who would have been a comrade to Uriah the Hittite. And what's more, 2 Samuel 11:3 reveals that Eliam's daughter was Bathsheba, whom he seems to have given to Uriah, that is, Eliam, in marriage. And that makes Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, Bathsheba, whom David had cruelly wronged and a friend of his sons, Uriah, whom David had murdered. So it appears that Ahithophel was nurturing a great resentment toward David that he would now express in the form of malicious betrayal against the king. The final clause of verse 6 and the last sentence of verse 12 implicitly sets forth the biblical assessment of Absalom's actions. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And then in verse 12, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. From the very start, he set out to gain something that wasn't his, that was not his by rights. This was not God's anointed. There was no word from God that he had called Absalom as king to displace his father David. David's kingship over God's people had been granted by God himself. It wasn't a power to be opposed. It wasn't a power to be usurped. Absalom, then, as we noted last week, is a second Saul. Saul and Absalom are antichrists setting themselves against Yahweh and his anointed. Saul sought to prevent Messiah's ascension to the throne by killing him. Absalom actually took David's throne by overthrowing him. The contrast between David's reverence for this divinely anointed office in Israel and Saul's and Absalom's view of that office, their contempt for it, could not be more stark. Remember David in the cave at En Gedi, who, even after his men urged him to do so, refused to put out his hand and kill Saul, the anointed king, even though by this time he already knew that God had anointed him. This is after David's anointing by Samuel. In fact, he was so stricken in the conscience that he had to confess to Saul that he cut off the corner of his robe. That's how much respect David had for the office of God's anointed king. But Saul and Absalom didn't even give it a second thought. They were ready to put out their hands, kill David, ready to take what didn't belong to them. Both Saul and Absalom foreshadow the opposition that Jesus himself would face, from Herod, who sought to snuff out the newborn king before he could even begin his ministry on earth. And the Jews who denied Jesus as their king, constantly plotting to put him to death. And then eventually succeeding in doing so at Calvary. But they could not overthrow his throne. God has made clear that no one has the power, no one ever will overthrow his rule. No one can ever push him aside because he has set his anointed Messiah on that throne. And he validated Jesus' enduring kingship by raising him from the dead, exalting him to the right hand of power. So men may do so. Men may successfully carry out coups against other leaders. It happened in Israel. This isn't the last time it will happen in Israel's history of the kings. But God's throne is forever. Nobody has that kind of power. They can't undermine his rule. Nothing successfully thwarts God's plans. Nothing can reduce his power one iota. That's a great comfort for God's people of all ages. But as we think about Absalom and his successful coup, there's something we see clearly and there's something we see dimly. We see clearly how the Lord's word in 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 12, is being fulfilled. Remember, that's God's pronouncement of judgment against David. He said, I'm not going to kill you. You're not going to be put to death for the sin that you committed. But here's my judgment against you. And in verse 11 of chapter 12, we read, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Now that's been fulfilled, hasn't it, in Absalom. Absalom and his carefully crafted rebellion constitute that threatened disaster that God had pronounced would originate from David's own house. And yet at the same time, this is a wicked deed carried out personally by a wicked man. It's a despicable act of rebellion against God's kingdom and against his anointed king. Side by side, then, we have the truthfulness of God's word and its fulfillment and the wickedness of Absalom's act. The latter fulfills the former. What Absalom did fulfills the word that God had spoken. And yet he would be held accountable for his wickedness. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, here's where we see dimly. Here's where we can't quite put all the pieces together. Though we see dimly, it's interesting that the biblical writers never flinch when they talk about these two things. Peter, you remember, packed both sides into a single sentence in his Pentecost sermon. This Jesus, delivered up according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God ordained it. You're guilty of doing it. It's a mystery. But a mystery is not irrational. It's only insoluble. And while we can't produce a solution, we can nevertheless doxologize with the apostle and say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and power of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. Let's pray. We look to you, our Father, our King, our Lord. We look to you, Lord Christ, the one who is upon the throne. And we certainly do take great comfort, even if we sometimes forget that your throne cannot be pushed aside, that your rule cannot be undermined. We are grateful, O Lord our God. As we come to these great mysteries of Scripture, things that we can't work out the solution for in our minds, we pray, O God, that you would enable us to bring glory to you, to rejoice in the greatness of your character. Would you be God, O our God, if we could fathom all that there is to know about you, the infinite one. Receive our praise and our thanksgiving for your glorious kingship this evening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.